Well, we're continuing our study in sanctification as we have been the last 3 weeks, and this is our fourth message in this series. Sanctification hindered is what we'll be looking at this morning. We've looked at sanctification defined, we looked at sanctification participants, and then we looked at sanctification desired last week. And we've been looking at this entire process of sanctification, which sanctification is being progressively transformed into the image of Jesus Christ through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can then become like Christ as we reflect Him, and we do this with the help of one another. I need you, and you need me in this process. And it is my responsibility to bring my sanctification to completion. It is God's working within me, energizing me through the Holy Spirit that allows me to accomplish that. And it is something that I need to seek and desire. If I'm struggling in my desire for sanctification, if I'm struggling in my desire for God, I need to examine what is happening in my life, who I'm hanging out with, what I'm doing, what I'm participating in, where am I at spiritually, where am I at physically. But then as we looked at last week, we need to pray and earnestly seek that God would help us and encourage us. We need to forget those things that are behind, and we need to fight for our spiritual sanctification. That is an element that I think is missing within a lot of Christians today. There is no real desire to fight for their sanctification. And Scripture teaches us that it is something that we are to fight for. It's something that we are to strive for. It is something that we are to bring to completion. This morning, we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 2 as really kind of a springboard to introduce us to this concept of sanctification hindered. And we'll be looking at three different elements within Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So verses 1 through 3 paints for us a gloomy picture. Verses 1 through 3, Paul has set for us, here's who you were. You were following, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in those sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. You followed that spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were not a good person. You were a sinful, wicked, depraved person. That is verses 1 through 3. And if all we ever had to read about ourselves was verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, we'd probably have to shut the book right there and say, you know what? Woe is me. I'm done for. But verse 4 starts with a great preposition. But, it's actually a conjunction, isn't it? I've done this a couple times. My English skills are amazing. Whatever that word is in English, that's the word that you want. Verse 4, but God, unlike me who was lost in my sin, but God, being rich in mercy, the concept there is that he had more than enough, because of the great love with which he loved us, which is amazing in and of itself, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verses 1 through 3, this is when God loved you. Verses 1 through 3 was describing you, and that is the point at which God loved you, in your nasty wickedness. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what's going to happen someday? When we all stand before Jesus Christ and the entire world is standing before Jesus Christ, and those who are believers and those who have put their faith and trust in him, we are all going to stand as a testimony of this verse. We are all going to stand in the testimony of verse 7 to say, we are a part of showing the immeasurable riches of Jesus Christ. Because look at what he did. Look at who I was. This is an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. And so Paul is making this argument, verses 1 through 3, here's who you were. Verses 4 through 7, if you place your trust in Christ, this is who you are. If you are here today, or you're listening to this message, and you have never been made alive, verses 4 through 7 are not true of you, you still exist in verses 1 through 3. If you are not being described by verses 4 through 7, if you have not been made alive by Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are being described actively as verses 1 through 3. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are fulfilling the flesh, and you're fulfilling the passions of the flesh, and you are a child of wrath. That is not a good place to be. But those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we rejoice. I have a friend of mine, this will probably offend some of you, but I think there's some legitimacy to this. He told me, he said, I preached this text a while back, and he said, I preached it on God likes big butts, because verse 4, here's who we were, and here's who we are now. He said, you'll never be able to say that at Whitneyville, because they're too conservative, and they're too hung up on their formalism. So I throw that out there to say it may be true and you may be upset with me now, but verse 4 is significant. If you understand who you were, you understand how significant verse 4 was. That's who I was. I was dead. I was in the coffin, dead in my trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ has made me alive. And I stand before him, and someday I will stand with all the redeemed, and I will be a testimony of his immeasurable riches. That is an amazing truth. But there's some elements of verses 1 through 3 that are still applicable in our lives today, and that's what we're going to hone in on. That's what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 3 to say, okay, what is being described of us in our sinful, wicked, depraved state, that there are elements that are still true today? And that's what we're going to focus in on, is verses 1 through 3. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us today. Help us to understand who we were. If in fact we have placed our faith and trust in you, you have made us alive together with you. God, help us not to be so proud and so arrogant and so self-righteous that we miss the significance of verse 4. Father, may you help us to understand exactly what our wickedness and our sinfulness and our depravity and living in the passions of our flesh actually meant in relationship to you. Father, may we not be so hung up on our formalism and our self-righteousness that we really don't view ourselves as being as bad as we were. Father, this morning, as we look at this matter of sanctification hindered, as we look at this matter of what hinders us, what keeps us from growing in Christ-likeness, may you help us to analyze and evaluate our own lives and see where we need to change. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. On August 23rd, 2014, a chef by the name of Peng Fan, who lived in the Guangdong province of southern China, was preparing a delicacy in the kitchen where he worked. The delicacy was snake soup. If you know me at all, you know how hard this is to even give this illustration. But he was preparing snake soup. In this particular case, Mr. Fan was making snake soup from a cobra. And the cobra had been killed about an hour before he had begun to prepare the soup, and the cobra had been taken care of. And as Mr. Peng took the head of the cobra and he was going to throw it into the trash, the snake actually bit him. And within a few minutes, he was dead. You see, here's the interesting thing. Even though you decapitate a snake, their muscles still have the potential to reflex for an indefinite period of time. And that was the case with this particular snake. As Peng went to throw the head into the trash, the muscles in the head reflexed repeatedly, and in essence, the snake bit his hand, which allowed the deadly venom to enter his body and to kill him. An hour before, it had been killed. It had been decapitated. The head had been cut off. And now an hour later, he grabs the head of the snake and he throws it into the trash. And before he does, the reflexes of the muscles still bit him and still killed him. This is an image of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as we've looked at already, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked in those. We followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We followed after Satan. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, what did he do? He made us alive. And so it's really easy for us to sit there and say, oh, well, that's my old nature, that's my old flesh, that's my old way of living, and I've been made alive by Jesus Christ. I'm no longer impacted by that, so I can just live my life however, without regard to anything that may allow me to be hindered in my sanctification. There's three people that Paul mentions in verses 1 through 3. These three people would obviously be indicative of the types of things that hinder us in our sanctification. Look at verse 2, in which you once walked, these trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following what? Following the course of the world. So the first person that's mentioned, the first group of people that is mentioned in verse 2 is the world. Then he goes on to say, you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? That's Satan. You were following the world. You were following Satan. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The third person that he mentions is the flesh. If we were to describe for you three things that hinder sanctification, it would be this: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those are the three that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, you were following them, you were enslaved to them, you were bound to them, you were the children of wrath, you were doing whatever it is you wanted to do. I've mentioned this repeatedly. I was saved at age 4. I wasn't robbing banks, and I wasn't having affairs, and I wasn't doing all sorts of other things. But you know what? Had God not saved me at age 4, I guarantee you, 22-year-old Dave Dietz, 25-year-old Dave Dietz, 30-year-old Dave Dietz, 40-year-old Dave Dietz would be living his life however he wanted to in the passions of the flesh. That's who I was. I was someone who was bound in sin. I was someone who was living in my life to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. And yet we look at verse 4 and we say, well, God has made us alive, so maybe we don't deal with those things anymore. But that's not true. We still deal with those three areas in our life where the world hinders it, Satan hinders it, and the flesh hinders it. So let's look at those three things this morning. How do these things hinder our sanctification? So number one in your outline, the world hinders our sanctification. We need to begin by defining the world. You say, what is the world? Well, it's maybe some people would just say, well, it's like, you know, it's like the big globe. It's like the earth. And it's, you know, there's Africa and there's Asia and there's the Atlantic Ocean. That's the world. Okay, when Paul is talking about that, he's not talking about that. Paul's not talking about the geographical nature of the world. Paul's not talking about, oh, there's the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean and there's Antarctica and there's, he's not talking about this. What is he talking about? He is talking about the world from this sense. Really, it's summed up in the most succinct manner in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John is going to communicate to us this matter of loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is a steep statement that John makes. If anyone loves the world, in other words, they're enamored to the point of pursuing the world, the love of the Father is not in them. We live in a Christianity today that says, you know what, it's all about grace, and how about you just live however you want to? Just say you love Jesus, and it's all okay. John doesn't say that. John says, if you love the world, if you're passionate about pursuing the world, I'm sorry, but the love of the Father's not in you. You can't be enamored with the world and loving the world and pursuing the world, and at the same time say, oh, I love Christ, and I'm pursuing Christ. Those two are at odds with one another. A.W. Tozer defines it this way. He says, the Christian is called to separation from the world, but we must be sure we know what we mean, or more important, what God means by the world. He says, we are likely to make it mean something external only and thus miss its real meaning. For instance, the theater, playing cards, Tozer wrote in the 50s, just so you're aware. The theater, playing cards, liquor, gambling. He says, these are not the world. These are merely an external manifestation of the world. Our warfare is not against mere worldly ways. Okay, so when you read this passage and you're looking at fighting the world and you're looking at the world hindering you, it's like what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Moralism can creep in and say, well, as long as we don't go to the movies, we're okay. As long as, like I grew up with, as long as we don't play with the poker cards, we're okay. As long as we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't run with those who do, we're okay. Those are manifestations of the world. Tozer's driving to something deeper. He says our warfare is not against mere worldly ways, but against the spirit of the world. For man, whether he is saved or lost, is essentially spirit. The world, he says, in the New Testament meaning of the word, is simply unregenerate human nature, wherever it is found, whether in a tavern or in a church. Tozer hit the nail on the head in the 50s. It's still true today in 2017. You can be just as much a part of the world and its system, whether you're in a tavern, a bar, wherever that may be, or whether you're in church. He goes on to say, whatever springs out of, is built upon, or receives support from fallen human nature, is of the world, whether it is morally base or morally respectable. It's not about your externalism. It's about the heart and the passion that says, you know what, I am enamored with the unregenerate nature. I am enamored with and pursuing after the unregenerate things of this world. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, if you love that stuff, the love of the Father is not in you. Someone who has been saved, someone who has been justified, is going to say, you know what, I may still struggle with those things. There may be some elements within the world that I came out of that are a temptation to me, but I've got to fight that. And I've got to say, I'm not going to be involved in that. I'm going to resist that temptation. But if you claim on one hand to be saved and on the other hand to say, I'm enamored with the unregenerate world and all that it stands for, John says, you're a fool because the love of the Father is not in you. So what does he conclude for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17? He describes three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is this: what I want for myself from a morally negative connotation. That's the lust of the flesh. It's the pursuit of what will make the flesh happy. It's the pursuit of what will make the sinful nature within me thrive. It will be the pursuit of what makes within me the sinful nature that says, that's what I want and I want more of that. That's the lust of the flesh. There is at war within me a desire to fulfill my own flesh, as there is a desire within you to fulfill your own flesh. It may be different for all of us. Our flesh may manifest itself differently. What you struggle with may not be something somebody else struggles with. But as you look at your life and you say, okay, what is the lust of my flesh? What does my flesh desire to have? John says, you need to kill that. You need to remove that from your life. He says, second of all, the lust of the eyes, which is what I see, which in turn then becomes what I covet. I see it, I want it, I desire it. And he says the pride of life. It's actually a reference, I believe, in the NIV to the fact that this is more dealing with the pride of his possessions. In other words, it's the pride of what I have attained. It's the pride of the materialism. It's the pride of look at who I am because all that I have. It's pride in and of itself rather than humble submission to God. It's the philosophy that says I want all I can get and I find my value in my possessions and positions and not in Christ. I think there's going to be several, if not hundreds of thousands, of American Christians, so to speak, who are going to face Jesus Christ someday and realize their value was found in materialism and not in the all-sufficient Jesus Christ. You can have everything in the world. There's nothing wrong with material things. But what's wrong with materialism is when that is my pursuit and that is my love and that is my passion. And so I work hard to achieve that to the exclusion of anything that is Jesus Christ. And so John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the three aspects is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why is the world market itself the way it does? all the glitz and the glamour. You listen to any commercial. That's what I love about DVRs now, is you don't have to watch them. But now they figured out how to put them on YouTube, so you can't watch a YouTube video without having to watch at least part of it. But what is the whole premise behind a commercial? Your life is incomplete because you don't have this product. And pretty soon you start believing that, and you start realizing, oh, you know what? I mean, I can't afford it, and I know deep down I really don't need it, but doggone, I really want it. And now what am I going to give up, and what am I going to sacrifice, and what am I going to do to get that? The world is marketing themselves. We are bombarded with images and bombarded with thoughts and ideas about all the things that we're supposed to have. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not to say that we go the opposite direction and say we're going to, you know, barricade ourselves in our house with no furniture and no pleasures, not anything that would be enjoyable. We don't take that extreme either. We say, you know what, we're going to use what God has given us and the abilities he's offered to us, and we want to use everything for his honor and glory. So God has offered us a great house with room. Who can we house and who can we bless and who can we encourage with this? Who can we have over to encourage fellowship around Jesus Christ? Who's the missionary that's coming through that we can say, here's our house, use it and allow yourself to have the benefits of our house so that you can be encouraged and refreshed on your way. There's nothing wrong with having things. The thing that becomes wrong is when we are finding our value and finding our satisfaction in those things rather than with Jesus Christ. This is exactly what happened to Lot and Lot's wife. Remember? Flee Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back. And what did she do? I can't resist. I'm enamored with it. I got to look back at it. I'm drawn to it. I want that. I desire that. What should be our response to the world? Bible tells us, do not love it, do not pursue it, do not be enamored with it, do not be enslaved by it. Second of all, not only does the world hinder our sanctification, second of all, the devil hinders our sanctification. As he says there in verse 2, last part of verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is he talking about there in the end of verse 2? He's talking about Satan. There's an influence that Satan has in this world. There's an influence that Satan has directly to us as believers. So as with anything, whenever we talk about Satan, it's important to have an understanding of who he is. There's a whole series of messages you could preach on the theology of Satan, the doctrine of Satan. But I want to look at two things very quickly this morning. First of all, what can Satan do and what can Satan not do? Because we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of what Satan can do so that we're aware of what he is capable of doing. But we also need to be reminded of what Satan cannot do so that we are not in fear of him with paralyzing fear. First of all, letter A in your outline, what can Satan do? Number one, he opposes believers. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us. There are roadblocks that Satan puts in front of us. There are things that Satan does to hinder us as believers. Sometimes we sit there and scratch our head and say, why am I struggling with whatever? Why am I struggling to get to church on time? Why am I struggling to go? Why am I struggling to read my Bible? Why am I struggling with some of these things? My life is kind of chaotic and I never seem to have time to get to that stuff. Well, it's very possible, as Paul would argue from Thessalonians, that it is Satan that is actually putting things in your way to hinder you. And maybe things that are not morally evil things, but things that are just the busyness and the chaos of life. Second of all, Satan accuses believers. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John says this, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Do you realize Satan does not like you? Do you realize Satan is not your friend? Satan is not the weird-looking, cute little dude on your shoulder like Hollywood likes to depict, cartoons depict? Satan, the Bible says, stands before God just like he did with Job, and he accuses us. Hey, did you see what Dave did last night, God? I mean, I know you're omniscient, but I just want to remind you. That's Pastor of Whitneyville Bible Church. Can you believe he thought that? Hey, God, you realize that Dave didn't do this? I mean, he gets up on Sunday and talks about this, but he didn't even do it himself. Are you aware of that, God? I mean, I'm sure you are, but I just want to remind you. Satan stands before God and accuses on my behalf to God. He stands before God and he accuses on your behalf before God. Day and night, Revelation says. He accuses believers. Satan is not your friend. Satan is not some cute little dude who's sitting on your shoulder who may or may not be nice. Satan is someone who is out to destroy. He's out to kill. He's out to devour. Number three, he slanders believers. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says this, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households, and give the adversary," that's Satan, "no occasion for slander." What is Satan doing? Paul says to Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, as you're instructing the church, as you're dealing with the church, have the younger widows marry and bear children and manage their households, because the adversary is always looking for a way to slander you. Satan is always looking for a way to discredit you. He's always looking for a way to mar your name, to mar your reputation, to put an accusation out there that may or may not even be true, but it puts doubt into people's minds. Satan is the slanderer. Number four, he tests believers. 2 Corinthians 12:7, as well as Revelation 2:10, but 2 Corinthians 12:7 says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," here's Paul who was receiving these, I mean, you think about what Paul accomplished for the cause of Christ in writing the number of epistles that he wrote and all the influence that he had. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 12, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." What was that thorn? "A messenger of Satan to harass me." There's some interesting theology in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. There's some interesting theology as it deals with God's sovereignty and his use of Satan in the life of believers. That's a whole discussion that you could talk about. How does God, in his sovereignty, use Satan in the life of believers to accomplish the glory of God? That'll kind of make your head spin a little bit to realize a sovereign, holy God uses Satan in our lives to accomplish his glory and honor. But Paul says, "A messenger of Satan was given to me to do what? To harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited." It's possible that some of the things that you're experiencing in life may in fact be tests from Satan. They may in fact be tests from Satan to say, are you going to stay faithful to God? Are you going to stay true to God? Are you going to do what you actually say you do? You know what really bugs me is when things go wrong on my car. Why? Because I can't fix it. I could preach a message, but I can't fix anything on my car. And so something goes wrong, and now I feel helpless, and I'm like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. God, like, seriously, I'm doing all these things for you. That's like, why can't you? Why did you do that? And maybe you feel that same way. Like, something goes wrong, or some issue comes up. Something happens in your life. You get frustrated. You get angry. You get irritated. Sometimes we need to recognize, you know what? It's not necessarily that God is just out to get you. It's that Satan is trying to test you, and Satan is trying to pull you away from the things of God. Remember, Satan is not your friend. So what can Satan do? He opposes you. He accuses you. He slanders you. He tests you. If that doesn't indicate that he is not your friend, I don't know what will. So why would you be enamored with the spirit of this world and the things of this world? But there are some things to remember that Satan cannot do. Letter B in your outline. What can Satan not do? Number one, he cannot kill you. Satan cannot kill you. The only person who has the rightful authority over your life is Jesus Christ. That's it. Satan cannot, of his own will and his own volition and his own decision, kill you. Now, he may put you into a spot where he feels like, you feel like he's going to. Look at what he did with Job. In Job chapter 1, all the things that were taken from Job, all the things that happened. Remember, what does God say in verse 12 in Job chapter 1? "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand." Again, here's the theology of this. A sovereign God using evil Satan to work in the lives of believers to bring glory to God. "All that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." You know what? There was a lot of stuff that Satan did to Job, but there was one thing he could not do. He could not kill him. You're not done until God's done. So don't sit here and fret and worry and stew about the fact that, you know what, Satan may try to kill me. Satan may snuff my life out. Satan cannot snuff your life out. Only God can. So if you're going to fear one of those, I would fear God. Fear him who has the power over your life. Satan cannot kill you. Number two, he cannot possess you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, he has delivered us, that's Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We believe, we know that once we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the moment of justification, we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we cannot be indwelt by Satan. Satan cannot possess you. He can oppress you, he can slander you, he can accuse you, he can oppose you, he can test you, but Satan cannot possess you. Number three, he cannot be sovereign over you. Satan cannot be sovereign over you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says this, talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The only sovereign being, person, is God. Satan is not sovereign. Satan is not in control. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But God allows Satan to do some things. God allows him to slander us. God allows him to accuse us. God allows him to test us. God allows him to oppose us. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very nice God at all. I thought God was just loving and caring and compassionate and wonderful. He is. But God in his sovereignty also allows Satan and the world to influence us in such a way as we still struggle and fight with the flesh and we fight against the passions that are within us on our journey of sanctification. So what's to be our response to Satan? The Bible says we are to resist him in the power and the Spirit of God. We're to be firm in our approach so as not to become a victim of his. So we are not to be in love with the world, not to be enamored with the world, not to pursue the world, not to be enslaved by the world. We are to resist Satan because Satan is not your friend. Satan is not someone to mess with. Satan is someone who can oppose you, can hinder you, can harm you, can slander you, can accuse you. And so Paul is talking about there, that's who you were fighting against, and you're still fighting against that. Even though you've been made alive, you still fight with these things, the world and the devil. But then he says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So three enemies of Christ in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And of all three of those, the final enemy that Paul lists here is the flesh. The flesh is the one enemy of Christ that is inescapable for the Christian. The flesh is the one enemy of Christ that is inescapable for the Christian. Here's the deal. I can go to the UP and I can borrow somebody's cabin. And I can lock myself in that cabin with no television, no internet, no magazines, no books, nothing. Just an empty cabin. And you know what I'm still going to battle? The flesh. It's the one inescapable enemy of Christ. Because I take him wherever I go. You see, there are some people who say, like the monks, who would say, well, let's just barricade ourselves away from all of humanity, and let's just be quiet, and let's not speak, and let's just do our chants, and maybe that's going to bring sanctification. And what every monk has realized, or will realize at some point, is that does not bring sanctification, because I still fight the flesh. So I can lock myself in a cabin in the UP with no influence of any kind, anything at all, no other being, no other influence, no other media, nothing, and I'm still going to battle the flesh. Why? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this, and we'll be looking at this next week as well, but Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul tells us this, that the flesh is hostile to God. Verse 7 of Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. God, remember, we talked about this last week. God enters in. Jesus Christ enters in. He now lives within us. The Spirit dwells within us. And he's setting up his tribunal, as we looked at last week. He's setting up his rule and his reign in my life. And who is there to fight that? Dave Dietz's flesh is there to fight that. Why? Because Dave Dietz's flesh was pretty much set on the fact that he was God, and he was Lord, and he could do whatever he wanted to. That's the way your flesh is. That's the way my flesh is. God comes in. God enters the picture. And our flesh doesn't go, oh, you know what? We've been waiting for you. We're so glad you're here. Here, take over. What does our flesh do? Dude, this is my space. This is my territory. And God says, actually, no, it's now mine. I now own it. And this fight and this battle is waging within us. So the Bible says it's hostile to God. The flesh is hostile to God. Let it be in your outline. The Bible says in Romans 8:8, the next verse, that it cannot please God. Verse 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the flesh that is in me, the sinful nature, the old man, the passions that I used to walk in, they're still in my life. And what are they? They're hostile to God. They're refusing to submit to him. And they cannot please him. But Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 23 to describe two more aspects. He says, it is at war against the Spirit. The flesh, it's not only just hostile to God, it's not only to the point where it can't please God, but it's at war against the Spirit that is in my life. Verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do you struggle in your Christian life? I mean, are you like Paul? The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't do those. You ever feel like that? I mean, I do. There's a part of me that has all the best intentions in the world to live for Christ. And then somehow there's another part of me that is the complete polar opposite of that. And sometimes you feel like schizophrenic within yourself. That's what Paul was feeling. I want to serve God, and I want to do what God wants me to do, and I don't want to sin, and I want to follow after him. And yet there's another person, it feels like, in your life who's sitting there saying, yeah, but no, we don't want to do that. We want to do this. Paul says they're at war within one another. The flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another. But then letter D, Paul says that the flesh is the antithesis of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's the exact opposite manifestations. Look at verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You come out of those three verses and say, wow. Like, that's some nasty stuff. That's the work of the flesh. That's what your flesh wants to do. That's what your flesh desires to exhibit. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But the fruit of the Spirit, what is that? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. It's self-control. So Paul says, okay, the flesh manifests itself in this capacity. The Spirit manifests itself in this capacity. They are antithetical to one another. They're opposed to one another. They can't get along with one another. In fact, they're the polar opposites of one another. So the flesh is hindering my sanctification. What does my flesh want to do? My flesh wants to pursue what it desires, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the sensuality, the idolatry, the sorcery, all those things. That's what my flesh wants to do. And what does my spirit want to do? The exact opposite. And these two are at war in my life, and they're pulling at different directions. And how do I deal with it? When it was the world, the Bible says, don't love it, don't be enamored with it, don't be enslaved by it, don't pursue it. When it was Satan, it said, just resist him and flee from him. But how do we counteract the issue that's going on in my flesh, the inescapable enemy of Christ? That if I lock myself in the cabin in the UP with no input at all from any source of media or anything, I'm still going to have the same battle going on. That's depressing. How do I handle that? Well, as we'll look at next week, it's called the mortification of the flesh. You have to put it to death. This is the essence of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the essence of me saying, I am at war with the flesh in my life, and I must be proactive to kill it. I can't kill the world. I mean, I can't do that. I can't get up and pull out a sword and say, okay, world, system, and philosophy, all the unregenerate human nature, I'm coming to get you. Can't do that. I can't kill Satan. I'd like to do that, but I can't kill him. I still contend that one of the greatest days for the Christian is the day Satan is thrown into hell forever. I can't kill Satan. So the Bible says, don't love the world. Don't be enamored with the world. Don't pursue the world. You're supposed to be in it, but not of it. And with Satan, you resist him. He'll flee from you. But the flesh, how do we handle that? The only way we can handle that is through the mortification of the flesh, which takes hard work. This is why let go and let God in sanctification is bogus. People who say, just sanctification, just let go and let God do it. There is nothing biblical about that statement. Why? Because every statement in the Bible is you, Dave Dietz, you kill the flesh. You mortify the deeds of the flesh. You make sure that you're proactive against the flesh. If you told an army guy, a military man, hey, you know, you're going to battle against ISIS. You're going off to battle this enemy. You know what? Just let go and let the bullets do it. What? The bullets do what? They don't stick themselves in the gun and shoot themselves. Those bombs don't just fly out of the ground by themselves and drop on the enemy. What happens? I need to proactively stick the bullet in the gun and proactively pull the trigger. That's the same analogy in sanctification. There's a lot of Christians who are just sitting there going, well, I kind of hope I'm going to make it in the sanctification process. I'll just let go and how about let God do it? That's not the biblical process of sanctification. We battle the world. We battle Satan. We battle the flesh. And the Bible says we're not to love the world. We're not to be enamored with the world. We're not to pursue the world. We're to resist the devil. But it says you are to kill the flesh. This is my proactive role in sanctification. We'll look at this next week. What does this mean to kill the flesh? Some would translate this and interpret this as physical bodily harm. That's not what we're talking about. So before you attempt to do that next week, let's look at what Scripture teaches us. Do not come out of this and say, I did this because Dave said I was supposed to kill the flesh. What are we talking about? What are we dealing with? We'll look at that next week. Mortifying the flesh. If you look at any of the Puritan writers who were writing in the 1600s, the 1700s, and so on, a lot of them deal with this very topic, the mortification of the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. How do we do that? We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, help us to realize that there are enemies of Christ that are opposing us. There is the world and its entire system of unregenerate human nature. There is the devil and the fact that he opposes us, he slanders us, he accuses us, he tests us, he seeks to harm us. Father, we rejoice, we truly rejoice in the fact that he cannot kill us, he cannot possess us, and he cannot be sovereign over us. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign. But Father, as we think about the flesh, and we think about the impact that the flesh can have on us, that it's at war with you, it's at odds with you, it's against the Spirit, Father, help us, even this week, to begin to actively think through, how do I mortify, how do I kill the deeds of the flesh? What an amazing opportunity we have in this sanctification process. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.